There's a purported Chinese proverb. I guess there's some debate as to whether it really is a Chinese proverb or not. But the purported Chinese proverb, or a Chinese curse, depending on which way you take it, that says this: may you live in interesting times. It could be a blessing if you think interesting times would be things that are exciting and enjoyable and things that are very interesting and fascinating. Or it could be a curse if you think of interesting times as times that are very dangerous, times where there's great risk, times where there's little security, times in which evil prevails. And as we study the life of the prophet Elijah, he lived in interesting times of the latter sort, where evil prevailed, it was very dangerous, there was little security, and as I shared with the children, there was very, very little food for 3.5 years during that time of drought. I believe in America, we are either entering into or are poised to enter into such interesting times in that latter sense of the word. On the back table, I've printed this in case you're interested in looking at this, because the statistics may sound just unbelievable to listen to what's taking place in just the last 2 years. This is from the inauguration of Hussein, is 2 years later. In other words, this was taken last month. The average retail price of gasoline has gone from $1.38 to $3.10 per gallon. That's a 70% increase in price in 2 years. Go down to the price of gold has gone up 60%. The price of corn has gone up 78%. The price of soybeans, 42%. And here's a real shocker if you consume much sugar. The price of sugar cane has increased in 2 years 164%. Unemployment is up 25%, and the number of federal employees has actually increased during that period of time. You wonder, how does that happen? The number of households on food stamps is now up to 43 million. That's an increase of 35% in 2 years, people who are on food stamps. The numbers of people unemployed has gone up, but the numbers of people that the Labor Department determines are long-term unemployed, that is, they've been unemployed not for a few months, but they're unemployed for a year or more. Long-term unemployment up 146% in these 2 years since the inauguration of Hussein. The list goes on and on here. And failed banks, here's an interesting one. You don't hear much about banks failing, but banks are failing 17% faster than they were before that. And then just one final one. The national debt in trillions of dollars, it's gone up 32%. Just take that last item. In the last 2 years, we have accumulated a national debt at a rate 27 times faster than ever before in the entire history of our country. 27 times faster. That's hard to get your mind around. What does it look like, 27 times faster? Metaphorically speaking, if you're driving in the right lane, going 65 miles an hour, and a car goes by you 27 times faster, that car will be traveling at 1,735 miles per hour. That's 27 times faster. We are headed, I believe, for an economic disaster. I don't think it's avoidable. Honest economists are telling us that this cannot be sustained. The rate at which we are borrowing and spending is not a sustainable thing. It's sober economists speak of a coming financial collapse. The dollar has slipped in value, but what is really dangerous is the major holder of U.S. debt, who holds more than $100 billion, that's billion with a B, $100 billion of debt, is China. And China's premier has recently called for an end of the dollar as a worldwide reserve currency. In other words, many countries use the dollar as a means of exchange with other countries. It's calling for an end of that system. And the International Monetary Fund has said exactly the same thing. Russia has also said it no longer wants to use dollars in its exchange with China, its major trading partner. Now, that might sound like, well, that's a bunch of mumbo-jumbo. That's economic stuff. That doesn't affect me and won't affect me personally. And yet it will, because what our country has been doing for many, many years is living on borrowed money, borrowing far more money than what we actually are producing. And that works just fine as long as nations around the world are willing to accept these green pieces of paper in exchange for their goods and services, with no promise that that paper is going to hold its value. And now, as the dollar is dropping in value, some of those, China being one, are rumbling about what they might do. If China, for just example, were to sell off its $100 billion of debt, just to sell it on the world market, the value of our dollar would plummet so fast it'd burn a hole in the ground you couldn't see the bottom of. And the value of everything that we take for normal would change enormously. In other words, we would be facing hyperinflation in our land. We don't know what that looks like. But we can look to some other countries to see what it looked like for Argentina that had over 1,000% inflation in 1 year. 1,000% in 1 year. One journalist was there and he said the streets were in turmoil. The banging of saucepans masked the actual gunfire going on in the city. Wooden tires were set aflame, blocking all the streets. You couldn't go anywhere. Grocery store owners stood atop their buildings with rifles, trying desperately to protect their lifetime of work. These who had slaved away their whole lives in one day became poverty-stricken as their wealth was wiped out. Most people were unemployed. The windows of supermarkets were boarded up. Fences and gates were placed around them to provide an extra layer of protection, but not enough for the angry Argentinians who tore the fences and the gates down and plunged into the stores and gutted the stores, taking everything off the shelves, filling carts, and running out in some instances. He spoke of the one scene he saw, and he said the Asian man who owned the store in his mid-50s stood outside the store crying as his store was ransacked. Later that day, he would kill himself. That was 1987. In Argentina, and not an uncommon scene during the days of hyperinflation. The hyperinflation was so extreme, these sort of things were taking place. Banks were closed, and so you couldn't get any money out of the bank that you had there. Grocery stores were nearly empty. If you wanted a loan, you had to pay it back in 7 days at an exorbitant rate of interest. One guy says, I remember going to the grocery store when it was closed and knocking on the door, and the owner of the store let me in because he knew me as a neighbor. And he would allow me to buy, but most people he would not allow to buy anything in his store because the price was going up so much, so rapidly, he wanted to hold on to the goods he had on his shelf. The cost of pasta and beans increased in every half hour. Employees were constantly on the phone announcing price change. By the time you took the groceries off the shelf, by the time you made it to the checkout counter, the price had gone up. constantly changing. The Argentinians were fed up, and the basic necessities, some were doubling in price in one day, doubling in price. These were horrific times in that South American country during the times of hyperinflation. Could that come to our country? No one can say for certain. No one can tell us exactly what will unfold. But the honest economists say we're headed to an enormous financial disaster that is unavoidable. This week, Congress was still debating a budget of $1.2 trillion. And they admit that they're going to have to borrow 40% of that $1.2 trillion they plan to spend. Who's going to loan them that money? Nobody around the world appears ready to loan them that money any longer. If the history of other fiat currencies proves true for ours, they always end in this kind of hyperinflation and crash. Now, as Christians who are living in interesting times, how should we be thinking about these things, and what should we be doing? Turn in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, as we continue in our study of the life of the prophet Elijah, a man who no doubt lived in very interesting times in his day. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 17. The life of this man is very instructive to us who I think are on the verge or have already entered into living in interesting times. 1 Kings chapter 17, and look at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows from the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Elijah, a man of faith, a man whose life experience of living in interesting times is very instructive to us. First, we need to remember that God sent Elijah to prophesy to Ahab, the king. Ahab had wickedly declared himself independent of the one true God. That is, he said he was going to be allied with this idol Baal and was going to worship the idol Baal. In fact, he was leading the people of Israel to worship the idol Baal along with him. We mentioned last week that Baal and the Baal worship was a type of fertility cult where they believed that the idol was the one who determined the fertility of your land, your soil, your field, the fertility of your flocks, how they reproduced, and the fertility of your own family, how many children you would have. And so if you serve this idol Baal, supposedly that idol would bring fertility to your field, to your flocks, and to your family. The word Baal itself means owner or master. And so the cult of Baal believed that if you served him properly, Baal would descend into the underworld in the dry season, which was generally the winter time. And if you did the proper rituals and the proper sacrifices, you could bring Baal up out of the underworld and he would fertilize the earth with rains in the spring. But if you were not successful in bringing him back out from the underworld, there would be no rain and therefore there would be no crops. You need to remember that the area of Israel and the surrounding territory is very arid. Without water, without rain, nothing grows there at all. And so it was a very precarious life that the people in that part of the world live if there's not rain. Any prolonged lack of rain would mean a disaster for the crops and a disaster for the flocks as well as a disaster on the people. And so this myth of and this worship of Baal was centered around the idea that Baal was the one who provided rain. He was the thunder god. They imaged him as riding on the clouds and ordering the rain to fall. And so the disappearance of rain would mean somehow Baal was unhappy with the people and they needed to appease him. They needed to offer him the proper sacrifices to get him again fertilizing the earth. The weird thing to us, at least, is they believed in kind of an imitative magic. That if human beings did certain things, then the god would imitate, the idol they worship would imitate them. And so sacred prostitution was part of their ritual to say, if we get engaged in this, then Baal will be aroused and Baal himself will fertilize the earth and the world once again. And so the drought that Ahab was going to experience at the word of the Lord, at the command that Elijah brought him, this drought was a direct denial of the Baal worship that he was involved in. Your god, your idol is worthless. Your god, your idol is powerless. He cannot fertilize the earth as you claim. He cannot create fertility in your animals or in your family. This is a false god. And that was the whole point why God had Ahab confronted by his prophet Elijah. And indeed, Baal worship was a denial that God is the creator of the world. It's a denial that God is the sustainer of life on earth. And so Elijah was sent to declare this message that Ahab, although he thought he was independent of the one true God, he was not at all independent. He could not declare himself independent. God's sovereignty is never changed by wicked rulers who pretend that they are independent of God. God is still on the throne. God is still King of Kings and still Lord of Lords. No matter what men say or no matter what men do, He is still the ruler. Think of that in our day and what's taking place in our land. The one true God, in many ways in America, has been replaced with a worthless idol. You see, our founders, very clearly in the Declaration of Independence, declared their dependence on God, and they specified who that is in the Constitution. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that our nation began its existence as dependent upon. Today, we have the opposite. Aggressively, our society has declared its independence from God. We don't need Him. We don't need Him in public. We don't need His laws presented anywhere. We don't need Him at all. And instead, our government has become the worthless idol to which people are now turning. I think of the protesters in Wisconsin this week, protesting, wait a minute, the government isn't giving us what we demand. The government must give us what we demand. Why? The government doesn't have any money. How can the government do what? They expect the government to provide for their needs. Isn't that a form of Baal worship? Somehow this idol will provide for my fertility in land, in flocks, and wealth, and they're very upset at a point of riot if the government does not provide those needs. I indeed would say that in many respects, the government has become the idol to replace the Lord Jesus Christ in our land today. It's interesting, I was speaking with a woman who is in the real estate business, and she was sharing how that she now has to add to all the additional things that she's doing a whole new set of regulations that the civil government is requiring of her. And she commented, at times I wonder why I'm still in business. I spend so much of my time fulfilling and complying with all these endless lists of regulation that it's like, why am I doing this? It makes almost no sense. And I commented to her that government has become our master rather than our servant. Indeed, that's what the Israelites were entering into. Baal was their master, and he was a harsh master, not a good master. One of the other aspects of their fertility religion, which seems very bizarre, but somehow they believed in sacrificing young children to this idol Baal would create fertility. Somehow Baal demanded the sacrifice of children. How's that like us today in our form of Baal worship? The sacrifice of 50 million unborn babies in America through abortion. And it's almost a religion. I listened just out of curiosity to some of the debates going on in the funding of Planned Parenthood, the biggest murderer in our nation. And the congressmen and congresswomen were defending Planned Parenthood as absolutely essential. No, we cannot defund. One of the proposals was to completely defund. Oh, we cannot defund it. It is absolutely necessary for the health of women. Excuse me? Murder of babies is necessary for the health of women. That's a form of Baal worship, saying we've got to sacrifice these babies in order for us to have the blessings that we need in life. Indeed, I believe we have a variation of Baal worship is prominent in our day. And perhaps as God brought judgment to Ahab and to Ahab's kingdom for their Baal worship, could God be doing the same today in these United States of America? Not only the horror of abortion, then we have the wicked state legislature of Maryland joining in other six wicked state legislatures declaring God's law regarding marriage no longer holds true and two men can marry or two women can marry. This absolute idiocy. Our land is deep into a form of Baal worship. And it's interesting, in our Bible study this morning in Lamentations, we saw that one of the punishments God promised to His people when they left obedience to His law was that a drought would come upon them. And indeed, this drought that came upon Ahab and his kingdom was directly because Ahab had led the people to disobey God and to worship the idols. And we compared the curses of Deuteronomy 28 with the fulfillment in Lamentations. And indeed, drought was one of those that we see taking place there. Now, for us here in Maryland, we're not ever thinking about the fertility of the land. We enjoy steady, constant precipitation, about 45 inches of rain a year, equally spread over the months of the year. We never think about it. But if you're out west in some of the desert areas, rain is extremely important. And so when Elijah appeared to Ahab, you know what Ahab would have interpreted that as? A threat. A direct threat to him as the king to say there's not going to be any rain. Notice what it says there. Or any rain or even any dew at my word. That Elijah was the one in command of the weather in a sense. Well, of course, it was Elijah through God. It wasn't Elijah's power. It was God's power through the prophet Elijah. But at Elijah's control, for 3.5 years, there were not going to be any rain. There was not going to be any dew. This was seen as a threat, and it was no idle thing to appear before Ahab or before Jezebel and threaten them. Just turn over, if you're there in 1 Kings 17, turn over to 18. Look at what Jezebel did in 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. 1 Kings 18 and verse 4. For so it was that while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. And so Jezebel murdered all the prophets of the Lord she could find in the land. Further on down, you see that Obadiah, who was one of the chief officers in the administration of King Ahab, he himself knew that his life was never safe. Go down to verse 12 of that same chapter, 1 Kings 18 and verse 12. It shall come to pass, Obadiah is speaking with Elijah, it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. So Obadiah knew that in spite of the fact that he was one of the highest officials in the kingdom, that Ahab wanted to kill Elijah so much that if Obadiah said, I think Elijah's here, and he wasn't, that Ahab would wind up killing Elijah. And indeed, you read the next chapter, chapter 19, and you find that Jezebel, in verse 2, 19:2, Jezebel sent messengers to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them. That is the prophets of Baal that Elijah killed ultimately. But I do not make it like one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so Jezebel made a direct threat on Elijah's life. So it took a great deal of courage on Elijah's part to appear before the king and make this statement, there's not going to be any rain. And notice what takes place next in verse 2. The word of the Lord came and said to him, get away from here. God directed Elijah to flee from a situation that was inherently dangerous and threatening to his life. I printed there in the bulletin Proverbs 28:12, which reminds us of what happens when the wicked reign. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And notice here, Elijah is a man who's very sensitive to the Spirit of God. God can tell Elijah, go here and do this. Go before the king and do something that may threaten your life. Elijah obeys. He is sensitive to God's Spirit. And I think that's the first lesson we can learn as Christians who are living in interesting times. We can learn from the life of Elijah that we need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, willing to obey Him, even if at times obeying Him doesn't seem to make sense on a human level. It certainly didn't seem to make sense to go before Elijah, for Elijah to go before Ahab and make what would be seen a threatening statement that Ahab would likely want to kill Elijah for. And certainly the next thing God tells Elijah to do doesn't seem to make sense. The word of the Lord came, verse 2, saying, get away from here and turn eastward, verse 3. And hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. This is a wilderness area, other than this stream that flows down into the Jordan River. It's a time of drought. It's a time of famine. I want you to go into the wilderness. Well, a time of drought, a time of famine is a time when there's no food except the food that's stored. You know, like the grocery store or like the pantry or whatever. Food that's stored. He's saying, no, go to a place where there's no food at all. And there's no food growing. It's not like you could pick berries or whatever. Go to a place in the wilderness, and there'll be water there at the brook Cherith. Go there at my command. And what's Elijah do? He does. Elijah trusts God implicitly. No matter what God commands or directs him to do, Elijah was a man who trusted God, and being sensitive to the Spirit of God, did whatever God told him to do. Good question and good point for us. Am I sensitive to the Spirit's leading and Spirit's direction? Do I do what the Spirit prompts me to do? Do I go where He directs me to go or do whatever He would wish me to do? Notice here the other effect of the judgment of God that falls upon that whole land. the northern kingdom of Israel. When judgment falls upon a land, the innocent are affected as well as the guilty. The famine was so severe that people like the widow that we're going to look at in a moment, the people like Elijah who were not Baal worshipers, who were not followers of this wicked, they suffered as well as the wicked Ahab and the wicked Baal worshipers. And so the truth can be told to our land that if God's judgment falls upon us with severity, will we suffer as believers? Yes, we will be affected as believers as well. And you can wonder in your mind, is it possible for our country to escape God's judgment? It's a very sobering question because certainly we have filled our land from one end to the other with the shedding of innocent blood, 50 million innocent babies. Surely the violation of God's law with promotion of pornography, fornication, adultery, and now sodomy, and the wicked redefinition of marriage, all of these things deserve God's severe judgment upon our land. And so we might be at this economic disaster that's coming our way, maybe that's part of it. We can't be absolutely certain, but maybe we are going to live in interesting times as a result of God's judgment upon us. Elijah's example is very instructive to us in such times. Because in a vulnerable scenario in life, he's willing to do whatever God calls him to do, to go to the brook Cherith. And notice what God says there. When you go to the brook Cherith, there'll be water, verse 3, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, the last creature you might imagine would provide food for you would be a raven. If you know anything about these creatures, they're scavengers, they're garbage pickers. They eat whatever is present. I mean, some birds are kind of picky about the type of seed they'll eat or whatever. Not ravens. They'll eat anything, anything at all. And so would a raven, instead of consuming the bread, bring it here and drop it at the feet of the prophet? Raven take a piece of meat instead of eating that meat himself, bring it here and drop it at the feet of the prophet? That sounds preposterous. And yet that's exactly what God told Elijah would be done. That he was to go to the desert, there'd be water there, and that the food would be brought to him by ravens of all creatures on a daily basis. And so it was. In the morning they brought food, and the evening they brought food, and the prophet Elijah was provided for miraculously in a place you wouldn't expect it, and by a means you would never expect that provision to come. Amazing. And this is a lesson for us as well. As we move forward into interesting times, it may be by very different means that God provides for our daily sustenance. We cannot know what that would be. But we can follow Elijah's example and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to respond? What is it that you would direct me to do? And God may use very unusual means to provide for his people. Yes, his people will be affected by the disaster that God's judgment brings upon a land, but God can and will provide for his people in the midst of such a disaster. Well, as the drought continued, we note that the brook dried up. The brook Cherith no longer had any water. That provision was no longer being made for Elijah. And so then the word of the Lord, verse 8, comes to Elijah again. It says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Now, you need to know a little bit about the geography. This is the nation north and northeast or northwest, essentially, of Israel. It's the kingdom of Sidon. And the king of Sidon, his daughter was Jezebel. So here's the father-in-law of King Ahab, and he's told to go into his kingdom. Certainly, if you go into the kingdom of the father-in-law of King Ahab, the spies will report that you're there. You probably wouldn't want to do that. That doesn't sound like staying in a safe place. Furthermore, why leave the promised land? Here's the promised land that God has given to his people. He's promised them blessing there. And God's directing him to leave the promised land to go into the kingdom of Sidon, which actually was the birthplace of this wicked, idolatrous worship of Baal that had been imported to Israel. And Israel was following the wicked idolatry that originated in the kingdom of Sidon, north of them. And so to go to Sion and to Zarephath would not be something that Elijah himself would have come up with. God had to direct him, and interesting, we'll see a note as Jesus comments on this a bit later, that God commanded, it says there in verse 9, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now again, this would be completely against common human reasoning. If you're going to go to some other kingdom in a time of drought, you would go to somebody who has a great deal in store, somebody who's wealthy, somebody who's powerful, somebody who's well-connected, maybe the king, or maybe a wealthy merchant, somebody who has a lot, not to the weakest and the most powerless member of society, the poorest member of society being a widow in that day. And that's what God directs him. He says, I have commanded a widow there to provide for your sustenance and for your need. Why does God do this? He does it again to demonstrate his great power. He does it again to demonstrate that God can accomplish whatever he wants by whatever means he wants. Nothing is limiting to him. And God does provide for Elijah from one source that you would never expect, the ravens and then the widow in the town of Zarephath. Now, as he comes into this town, he sees her gathering sticks. She later tells why. She's gathering sticks to prepare the very last meal. She knows that she has so much flour in the bin. She knows she has so much oil. She's going to make the cakes for the very last meal for her and her son. And notice what she says there. We're going to eat this in verse 12, and then we die. She knows it's over. It's finished. There's no more food. There's no more resources. The drought's going on. And Elijah says something to her that's just outlandish. I mean, you can imagine if you were in this widow's shoes, you know, here's my last meal that I'm going to prepare. Elijah says to her, go prepare the meal and give me the first portion of that meal. Before you feed yourself, before you feed your son, feed me first. And you might think, well, isn't that kind of selfish? No. Elijah is testing her faith to see if she was going to trust the Lord God of Israel, that he could do, as he said here, provide for her a bin of flour that would never empty out. They just miraculously always be flour for the day, every day of the week. God would provide their daily needs. There would be enough oil in that flask that the oil would never run out. This is kind of an outlandish thing. What Elijah was asking this woman to do was to place her faith in the God of Israel, who is making these promises to her, giving her these directions. And she did step forward in faith. She did trust it in a kind of astonishing way. And think about this. If she knew anything about Elijah, and it appears that she might have known who he was, because she says, your God, where's that there, that when Elijah speaks to her, and he says in verse 13, Elijah says, do not fear, go and do as you said. The Lord God of Israel says that he will provide. And then she goes ahead and does it. She's relying upon his God. She even says, your God says this. And if she knew anything about Elijah at all, which she might have had some inkling as to who he was, she would know that he was the cause of this drought. From the human terms, from human perspective. He's the one that went to Ahab and said, there's going to be a drought. At my word, the drought will start. At my word, the drought will end. So from a human perspective, he was the one in charge of this drought that brought the disaster on her that she recognized was leading to her death. Would you give your last meal in a time of famine to the person who was the cause of the famine that had been brought upon you and your whole nation? No, unless you're willing to trust the promises of the Lord God of Israel. And she was. She is a woman of faith. And her faith is an example of the kind of faith that may be required of all of us when we live in interesting times. What was her alternative? Her alternative was to eat her last meal and die, or trust that the promise of this God of Israel was true. And the promise of this God of Israel was to be banked upon. I think this is an interesting lesson for us, because it may be that in disastrous economic times, we have a new opportunity, a different opportunity to share the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that people might be more open to listening to when they're hungry, when their jobs are gone, when everything's wiped out and there's nothing and there's no hope at all, when the idol that they have been worshiping and bowing down to, the Baal of modern America, is destroyed and shown to be a fraud, shown to be empty and worthless, that they might consider and say, well, if that God's failed me, maybe there is a true God. Maybe there is a God in heaven. Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said is the truth, and I ought to consider his truth claims. And so this widow is a wonderful example of faith in the true living God for us, and a powerful reminder to us as disciples of Jesus Christ that we can be effective witnesses in a time of crisis, in a time when events unfold and disaster takes place. Now, as I mentioned before, Jesus actually preached a sermon based upon this passage of Scripture. And let's just briefly look at that. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And Jesus had actually been ministering and preaching in Nazareth, his hometown, and he did not receive a warm reception there for his ministry in Nazareth. In fact, they rejected him, very clearly rejected him. And so he preached a message of condemnation upon them that referred to this widow, the widow of Zarephath. This is Luke chapter 4 at verse 24. Then Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. They were ready to kill him. And he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Why were they so angry? Why were they ready to kill him? Jesus said, you know, in those times, in the Old Testament, the times of Elijah and the times of Elisha, God took the message of hope to a foreign nation, to a pagan nation, in fact, to the very foundation of that pagan idolatry of Baal. The message went to them and not to the people in Israel. And so Jesus was saying and rebuking them, you have not heard the message that I have preached to you. So likewise, God is going to bypass you, and he's going to take this message to the Gentiles, to those who are worshiping false idols instead of those who claim to be worshiping the true God. And this enraged them because they recognized that Jesus was saying, you've rejected me, God has rejected you, and he'll take the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. The lesson for us from Jesus' challenge here is that we too need to recognize that many of those who claim to be Christians, claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, it will be very instructive to see what happens if a financial disaster comes upon our land and everything's wiped out and everything's turned upside down, all the foundations are destroyed. Will those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ continue to follow him when the price tag for following him becomes very high? Or were they just pretending to be followers, like these here in Jesus' day? And the gospel may go to those who currently are Baal worshippers, pagan Baal worshippers, abortionists or so forth, and they may come to Christ and true faith in Christ, and those who say they're following Christ fall away. The crisis may produce that, but we ought to remember that the gospel is for the pagans and the atheists and the abortionists as well as it is for those who profess to be Christians. In the region of Sidon, the homeland of Jezebel, the homeland of the Baal worship, Baal was shown to be a fraud and a failure in his own hometown, which is why Elijah was sent there. He was shown to be a fraud, and one woman, at least of faith, came to faith in the one true God when the crisis struck their land. Well, when crisis comes into our world, whether individually or as a family or even as a nation, how should we respond? First, we learn from Elijah, trusting God deeply and more firmly than ever. And that means, as Elijah saying, do not fear. He said to the widow, do not fear. God says to us, do not fear. Yes, we can look at the realities of the economic disaster heading our way, but we should not respond with fear. We should respond with a deepening, firm trust in the Lord our God. Elijah had never been fed by ravens his whole life. He'd never relied on a widow who had nothing at all to provide his needs, and yet God provided for him through the most unusual means we can imagine. And we learn from the life of Elijah that he trusted God, and as a result of trusting God, he was willing to be sensitive to whatever God's Spirit led him to do, wherever God's Spirit led him to go, that he was willing to do. To go wherever the Spirit led him, even into foreign territory, to do whatever the Spirit directed him to do, even if it, on a human term, it didn't seem to make sense to be doing these things. He seemed always willing to obey God, no matter what was required of him. Being fed by ravens in the desert, asking a widow for her last meal, these things seem like preposterous, and yet Elijah, obedient to the end. Thirdly, we learn from him that he was always willing to be a witness for the one true God. Whether it's a witness in the palace before wicked King Ahab or witness to this widow who wasn't understanding what was going on, he was always a witness and never afraid to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may our Lord and Savior make each of us bold and fearless as Elijah, trusting Him completely, directed by His Spirit, obedient, and used powerfully in this generation for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the example of this great saint of old, Elijah, as he lived through interesting times and demonstrated his trust in You and his willingness to obey You. So, Father, I pray that we, as we face interesting times, we would not fear, but that we would seek Your face in Your word and in prayer, walking closely in obedience to You, so that we might know what You would have us do, how we might bring glory to You and to Your dear Son in these interesting times. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.